Let's turn then to Matthew 24, and we're continuing to look together at this great Olivet discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, his answer really to some simple questions that were put to him by his disciples there in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I just want to pick it up this evening at verse 15. I'm going to read down to verse 22. Therefore Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we just thank you for your word and how precious it is to us. Lord God, how we love your word. Lord God, not only do we find it interesting, Lord God, we find it just, it feeds our soul, it feeds our spirit, it's the bread of life. And Father God, we pray that as we consider together this part of this wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's what it is, it's a prophecy, that Lord God, you would allow your Holy Spirit to move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, bring to us a revelation, Lord God, of your truth. Help us to understand these things. Lord God, we realize that Jesus is talking about something here that, Lord God, has to do with events in the future. We realize that. But Lord God, as is always the case with your word, there is an application even for us today. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come, move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall we were speaking on the subject of the abomination of desolation. Jesus said there in verse 15 that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and there are various verses, various passages in the book of Daniel that speak about this thing, this event, the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12 verse 11 for example. And as we saw, the abomination of desolation is a reference to something that will happen during the 7-year tribulation that is to come. This is that period on earth following the rapture when, as it were, God's judgments will be poured out upon this world, a period of 7 years. And the abomination of desolation is an event that will be a clear, unmistakable sign to people living at that time of certain things that are going to occur. And such is the significance of this event that the Bible actually goes into a degree of detail explaining what it is and when it will occur and where it will occur. It'll happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. That is to say, 3.5 years after a peace treaty has been signed and arranged with the people of Israel, guaranteeing peace for them in the land. It'll occur 3.5 years after that, and therefore it'll be 3.5 years before the tribulation is brought to an end by the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. What is the abomination of desolation? What will happen? Well, according to the Bible, the Antichrist, that is the beast of Revelation, will stop the daily sacrifice and offerings in the newly built temple in Jerusalem, which previously, 3.5 years before, had been allowed as part of this 7-year peace treaty established with Israel. The Antichrist, this political head of this political kingdom, manages to do something that no other politician on earth has ever been able to do. As I said last week, every politician who wants to be anything in the world today is trying to solve the so-called Middle East problems, and particularly the problems that are occurring in the land of Israel between the so-called Palestinians and the Jews who live in Israel. But no political leader has been able to solve that, have they? But this Antichrist, the beast of Revelation, will establish this 7-year peace treaty, and he will do that. But then 3.5 years into the 7 years, he breaks his covenant. He stops the daily sacrifice. He has an image of himself set up in the temple, declaring himself to be God and requiring people to bow to the image and worship him as God on pain of death. Incidentally, that explains, if you think about it, why he allows the Jewish temple to be rebuilt in the first place. Because he wants to be declared as God. He wants to be seen as the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah or Christ of other religions too. And so what better way to do that than actually present himself in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem? And so the details of that are given in various parts of the scriptures, as well as in the book of Daniel. You've got 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 13 go into a degree of detail, and we looked at some of this last week. Now, as part of that worship and submission to him, people are required to receive a mark on the right hand or the forehead, without which they cannot buy or sell. And I'm going to talk more about that, actually, when we come to that passage later on where Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm going to explain a bit more about that then. All of this then is described in detail in the Bible in passages like Daniel 9:27, chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, Revelation 13. Okay, so we've looked at all those passages on other occasions in a lot more detail than really I did last week. But the thing is, and where we're going with this evening, is the result of what happens with the setting up of this abomination is that the greatest persecution there ever was breaks out against the Jews and against all people who refuse to take the mark. As a point of interest, last Thursday was Holocaust Memorial Day, when the world is supposed to remember what really has been the darkest day, the darkest period in the history of the Jewish people, where around 6 million Jews were murdered by the Nazis in Europe. But Jesus said of the tribulation, there's never been a time like it before, nor ever will be again. And what that suggests to me is that the persecution then will be greater than that in terms of extent. And so this persecution breaks out, beginning with the Jews living in Jerusalem and the land of Israel at that time, but ultimately extending to all people worldwide who will not receive this mark. And so here in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, Jesus not only tells his people what will happen, he tells them what to do when it does happen. Those living in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel at that time must get out of there quick. Look at verses 16 to 22 again. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. In other words, get out of there quick. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may be in winter and not on the Sabbath. And that, you see, is what tells me that this has a specific reference to Jews. Would it make any difference to you if it was on the Sabbath? No. You would go anywhere. But to a Jew, to a righteous practicing Jew, they could only walk so far on the Sabbath, you see. You understand? So it's a reference to Jews in particular. And so Jesus is saying, get out of there quick. Get out of there and go to the place God has provided for their safety. In essence, then, What we see here is the grace of God revealed to his people in his word through this prophecy. In other words, he tells them beforehand of the danger to come and shows them what to do. And in a sense, though, you have a picture of salvation, don't you? You know, some people don't like it when the preacher preaches about the judgment to come. The sort of message like this morning's. It's not pleasant to be told there's a judgment to come. Who likes sitting under something like that? But the thing is this. God doesn't just tell us there's a judgment to come. He doesn't just warn of danger to come. What he does is tell us what to do. He's prepared a salvation for his people. And he's given us the clearest guide, the clearest instruction in his word of how to obtain that salvation. See, that's what this prophecy is all about. You know, if you went out into the streets and asked the average person what they think prophecy is, probably what most people would say is, well, it's kind of like predicting the future. Okay? But Bible prophecy doesn't predict the future, it foretells the future. And there's a difference. As I said the other week, biblical prophecy is history written in advance. There's no chance element. There's no maybe this will happen or maybe that will happen. This is a certainty. This is history written in advance. And what Bible prophecy does is it tells people, especially God's people, what will happen, but it also tells them what they should do. And those who are the true faithful do it, you know, as we've often recognized. You know, true faith hears the word of God, believes it, and then acts accordingly. Because faith without works is dead, you know. So if it's true faith, it doesn't just hear it, doesn't just believe it, it does. It obeys. And so that is exactly what Jesus is doing here in verses 15 to 22. He's telling people what will happen and showing them what they should do. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, if you think about this, this is a specific word given to a specific group of people living in a specific place at a specific time, isn't it? Do you live in Judea? Or Israel, as it's called today. Do you live there? No, you don't. You live in Chorley or Bolton or somewhere round about. Are you living during the tribulation? Well, I know some people think things are getting pretty bad. And I'm meeting an increasing number of Christians who think that the church is going to go through the tribulation and think perhaps it's already started. But I would strongly suggest to you, we are not living in the tribulation. If things are bad now, they will be infinitely worse then. Trust me. So we're not living in Judea. We're not living in the tribulation. We've not seen the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel set up in the holy place. That is in Jerusalem temple, have we? Because there is no Jerusalem temple at the moment. Okay? So what I'm saying is, this then is a specific word given to a specific group of people living in a specific place at a specific time. So while we can draw certain lessons from this and apply them to ourselves, and I'm going to come back to that later, and we're going to do that as we finish up, even so, this is not speaking specifically to us in the same way that it will speak to those people living in that place at that time. What people? Well, people who live in Judea, or Israel as it's called. Who lives in Israel today? Well, you've got a mixed bunch of people, haven't you? You've got the Jews living there in increasing numbers, coming from various parts of the world to resettle in the land of Israel. You've also got those people who call themselves the Palestinians. They didn't always call themselves that. They call themselves that now for a particular political reason. But you've got those people. You've got Muslims. You've got Christians. You've got Orthodox Christians. You've got Christians of various kinds living in there. You've got a whole bunch of different mixed. It's a mixed multitude, to use a biblical phrase. But We're talking here about during the tribulation. Who will be there then? Well, I've no doubt there'll still be a mix of people, but who is it the Antichrist has negotiated this 7-year treaty with and for, enabling them to live in peace in the land of Israel? Who? It's Israel, isn't it? It's the Jews. Okay. And this is backed up, actually, by what we read in Revelation chapter 12, if you want to just turn to that passage. Revelation chapter 12. Again, if you want to know where this fits in a historical sense, chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation historically are speaking about the time of the tribulation. I'm not saying there aren't applications to Christians in every generation, but from a prophetic and historical point of view, it's the tribulation. Okay, so if we just read the first 5 verses, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." So here's a question then. Who is this woman in verse 1? This woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is this woman? Well, traditionally, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that this is the Blessed Virgin. This is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Indeed, if you think about it, that image of the Blessed Virgin Mary with 12 stars around her head has been one of the symbols used for the European Union, hasn't it? And still is, actually. Because Europe, historically, is Catholic, you see. That's where it comes from. But this woman of Revelation 12 is not the Virgin Mary of Catholicism. She isn't. Neither is it Mary, the mother of Jesus, as such. Quite clearly, this woman is Israel. This woman is Israel, from whom came the male child, Jesus. I know he was born of Mary, but in the kind of symbolic sense, this is not Mary of Nazareth. This is Israel as a nation. Why do I say this is Israel and not Mary? Well, for a start off, because of the imagery that's used there in verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 37, you'll recall that we have an account here of a couple of Joseph's dreams that you'll recall really got on his brother's nerves, really a bit. But here's the second of these dreams. Verse 9, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?'" In other words, there's your explanation of the imagery. The sun in the dream is Jacob. The moon is Joseph's mother, okay? And the 12 stars are the 12 patriarchs, okay? They're the 12 sons of Jacob. So in other words, the woman clothed with sun is the nation of Israel. It's using Old Testament imagery to show that it is the woman. And also, I say it's Israel also because of what we're told in verse 6. Okay, what does it say in verse 6? It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." Remember, this is Israel. "Fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that there should feed her 1,260 days. This then is Israel as a nation represented here as this woman who gave birth to the male child, who it says in verse 5 was taken up to God and his throne. And clearly that's Christ, isn't it? There's nobody else, you know, that description fits other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated now at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, and that is obviously after his birth. It was obviously after his death and resurrection. Okay, now look at Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 6 again and then verses 12 to 14. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the woman, Israel, fled, it says, into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. Did we get our photographs going, Ken, or not? No, we had some photographs here, but it doesn't matter. You don't really need them. Why does she flee? Well, because of the persecution instigated by the beast. Okay, following the abomination of desolation. She flees because of the persecution instigated by the beast. So, do we know where the place is where she flees to? Well, yes, we do. We do know. The place is called Petra nowadays, and it's in southern Jordan. I had some pictures for you, but then you're not going to get them tonight. It's actually in the mountains of southern Jordan. And Petra is, I think, a fantastic place. It's one of those places in the world I would love to visit. I really would. I'm not sure I will ever get chance to, but I would love to visit Petra. Very, very interesting place. Fabulous place. Just go online and have a look, or get a book or something. Question is, how will these Jews, and I'm guessing believing Jews, living in Jerusalem and Israel at that time, how will they know that this is the place they're to flee to? How will they know that that's the place they should go to? Well, the simple answer to that is that God will lead them. But more specifically, he will lead them through his word. He will reveal this to them through his word. See, if you look at this, here in Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14, it's described as a place in the wilderness. Okay, now remember, they're going to be travelling. It doesn't matter, Ken, you might as well leave it now. It's too late anyway. So remember, they're going from Jerusalem and from various parts in the land of Israel to this place. So it's somewhere in the wilderness, okay? And it's got to be somewhere they can reach fairly quickly from Jerusalem. So that narrows it down globally, doesn't it? I would suggest to you. In Matthew 24 and verse 16, Jesus says, flee to the mountains. So it's some mountains in the wilderness, somewhere accessible to people who are living in Jerusalem and in the land of Judea, Israel, today. So that narrows it down a bit further, but there's still a lot of places, a lot of mountains around that area in the wilderness. But if you turn to Isaiah chapter 16, okay, Isaiah 16, I'll just read verses 1 to 4. Sorry, I went to Proverbs. Isaiah 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Okay, so what has that got to do with anything? Well, Selah, okay, is the ancient name for Petra. It's the same place. Selah means rock, Petra means rock. The Nabataeans, I think in the first century or thereabouts, okay, took over that whole area and they renamed it Petra. But Selah, Petra both mean rock. Okay, and it's this place in the wilderness in present-day southern Jordan. It's in Mount Seir. Often in the Bible you read about Mount Seir that was in the land of Edom, in the region of, in the territory of Moab. Okay, so that is talking about the same place. And there in that passage, God is saying, hide my people. You see, I've lost my page now, but let's just go back to it again. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 4. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. Who's the spoiler? It's the beast. It's the Antichrist who's pursuing them to persecute them. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. So this is the place to where they are to go. It is Petra, Selah, in present-day southern Jordan. Now it says in verse 6 of Revelation 12, the woman fled to a place prepared by God that they should be fed 1,260 days. Or, as it puts it in verse 14, time times and half a time, which is the same as 42 months as in Revelation 11 verse 2. What is it? It's 3.5 years. Okay, if you work it out, whether you say 1,260 days or 42 months or time times and half a time, it's 3.5 years. In other words, those who flee to this place, Petra, which God has prepared for them, will be fed there and protected for 3.5 years. What's the significance of 3.5 years? It's till the tribulation is over when the Lord comes. Okay, so next question. How will they be fed? 3.5 years in a wilderness. And I don't know how many will be there. Some people estimate that that whole area of Petra is capable of holding up to 250,000 people, actually. Whether that there will be that many, who can say? But the question is, how are they going to be fed? For 3.5 years, out there in a mountain wilderness, cut off from the rest of the world, hiding out in the cleft of the rock, so to speak, that is Petra. And presumably there will be a lot of them. Whether 250,000 or not, there will be a lot of them. How will they be fed? You see, think about it. Even if they were able to kind of sneak some people out secretly to go and buy some food on a daily basis to bring it back, those they sneaked out secretly wouldn't be able to buy food anyway. Why not? Because these are people who've refused to take the mark. And without the mark, you can't buy or sell anyway. So how will these people, however many there are, how will they be fed for 3.5 years? Okay, well, there's been a rumour around the church for some time, a couple of decades or so, 20 years at least, that Christian believers have been storing up food there in the caves of Petra under the guise of doing archaeological work. And what they've been doing is stockpiling food at the back of these caves, you see. And they've done that because they are aware of these scriptures and because they love the Jewish people and because they won't be able to help them at this time, because as believers they'll have already gone up in the rapture, you see, and what they want to do is provide for these people now while they can. So the rumour has gone around that people have been stockpiling food there for decades. It's interesting, actually, in Revelation 12 and verse 6, what it actually says. It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. They should feed her there." And so the question is, well, who are they? And this story about the Christians putting the cans of corned beef or whatever else they've put in there would say, well, they are these Christian believers who now are trying to provide for these people beforehand. Unfortunately, though, I haven't been able to verify whether that story is true. And I'm being guided here a bit by David's wise counsel. Because, you see, what happens is, not that I've spoken to him about this one, but you see, what often happens in the church today is that people put out stories and statements that really sound very plausible, especially to people like me who are very interested in prophecy and stuff like that. And so you get people, and they'll put out this idea, and it spreads like wildfire, and you know everybody's into it. And then sometimes they turn out to be unfounded. Somehow it turns out to be a story that somebody set off. And of course, the problem with that is that if we build our faith on stories and fables, it's all a little shaky, isn't it? So I've not been able to verify whether or not it's true. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't true. I just haven't been able to verify that it is. Which, actually, if it is true, isn't surprising. Because if news goes out where all this food is before the event, then somebody's going to go and shift it anyway before the date comes, isn't it? So it wouldn't be surprising if it did remain a secret. However, let's leave that one alone at this point. See, it really doesn't make any difference, does it? They'll still be fed there, whether somebody's done that or whether they haven't. See, if Christ could feed 5,000 people in a wilderness with 5 loaves and 2 fish, if the Lord could feed 3 million people for 40 years in a wilderness, I don't think 3.5 years in the mountains of southern Jordan will present too much of a problem to the Lord, do you? You'll also notice from Revelation 12 and verses 14 to 16 that not only has God prepared a place of safety for his people in the cleft of the rock that is Petra, not only has he prepared so that they can be fed there and nourished 3.5 years, it also tells us in verse 15 and 16 that he will protect them there from the enemy's attack. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so then, actually, it tells us the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And that's an analogy that the persecution then reaches the rest of the world and those who've refused to bow to the image of the beast. So all of this is set out in God's word so that his elect ones can know it, and so that they can have his word and believe it and obey it, and so be saved when the time comes. For these particular people, there'll only be one place prepared by God for their safety, and it's this place we've been talking about. Here, they'll be protected and fed and nourished supernaturally by the Lord until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day he returns 3.5 years later. Matthew 24 and verses 21 to 22 says that unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. They'll be shortened to 3.5 years. And then the Lord will come. It's marvellous, this, if you think about it. It's marvellous. Because you see, although this persecution is instigated by the devil himself, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This persecution is instigated by Satan himself. It's ordered by the Antichrist, Daniel 7:25. It's carried out by wicked men who do his will. Ultimately, it's God who's in control. And he, God, gets to say for how long. He is the one who works all things together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And in closing, you see, it seems to me we have here a wonderful picture of God's salvation. The salvation he prepared for us, for his people. See, God prepared salvation beforehand for all his people. It was prepared before time itself. Before Adam ever sinned, God had already prepared salvation for his people. That salvation is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the rock, isn't he? We've been singing it in virtually every hymn we've sung tonight. He is the rock, Christ Jesus, the rock of our salvation. He's the Saviour. He's the only Saviour. The only one through whom man must be saved. There's no other name given under heaven. Christ and Christ alone. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is found in him and him alone, and outside of him there is no salvation. And you see, the Lord has given us details on how we can be saved. The instructions are clear in his word, just as the instructions are for those living at that time regarding Petra. His word tells me to flee from the wrath to come. Flee where? Flee to Christ. And his elect ones, those who the Father draws, do come to Christ and are saved. He will not cast them out, nor will he turn them away, John 6:44 and 37. In fact, he feeds them. He protects them. He's the good shepherd, see? Feeds us on his word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, you see. And he'll preserve us until the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, and none can snatch them out of his hand. That's salvation. As for the various trials and tribulations we all go through in life, they're but for a season, a time allowed by God. God allowed these people for 3.5 years to be in this place. Trials, tribulations that you and I face, they're for a season. And such things he works for our good. The name of our Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. Incidentally, the rock which is Petra, if you have a look at some pictures when you get a chance, you'll have seen if we'd have had it on the screen, the rock that is Petra is red. And as far as I'm concerned, that's by design as well. And it's significant. What do I mean? All right, well, think about that refuge of safety in the days of Noah. The ark. What colour was that? Well, that doesn't tell us, does it? Well, if you want my opinion, it was red. I don't mean bright red. I mean a browny red. How do I know? Because God said to Noah, paint it, cover it with bitumen, it says in some modern translations, but the Hebrew word there is kapar. It just means cover. It's the same word as Yom Kippur. It's atonement. It's the covering, you see. So God said literally to Noah, cover it, paint it with cover, inside and out. And that made it watertight, you see. That made it judgment-proof. Now, if you think about that, you can understand why he had to paint it with this cover on the outside to make it waterproof, but why on the inside as well? This is why I think it was red. Because, you see, wherever Noah looked, all he saw was this red. this browny red cover, and it speaks of the blood, you see. It speaks of the blood of Christ. So everywhere he looks, it's all covered with the blood of Christ. And that's how he's saved. It's not that he's got a good boat. It's because he's in this ark, given by the Lord, all the instructions are there, and he covers it with this cover. Speaks of atonement, it speaks of blood, you see. Well, it's the same with Petra. You see, these people, they're locked in to this place, and wherever they are, all they can see is red. And the red, you see, speaks of the blood. Speaks of the blood of Christ, by which we are saved. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ was shed on the cross for us. We, faith in that blood, we're saved. So we've got a lovely picture here of our salvation. It's a future event, for sure. But we can draw analogies from this. We can draw lessons from this. It speaks of our salvation. Amen. Well, let's just close in prayer then, and we'll share some fellowship together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word that, Lord God, is ever fresh to us. Lord God, we thank you that through events and situations we read of in your word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even in the prophetic scriptures that speak of future events, Lord, through them all we can see Christ portrayed. Through them all we can see, Lord God, your grace, Lord God, manifested. Through them all, Lord, we can see something of the salvation that you have prepared for your people, the great redemption that was wrought through the sacrificial death of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that this passage this evening, Lord God, will just be for our encouragement. It'll bless us, it'll instruct us, it'll lift us up, Lord God, as we see that you're a God who, Lord, not only understands the times, understands what is ahead, but Lord God, you prepared it all beforehand, and Lord God, ordered the times, ordered the seasons, Lord God, and you work all things together for the good of your people. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we've been able to share together. Lord God, bless us in our after fellowship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.